In looking at some of the recent coverage of the Casey Anthony trial, I noticed this past week that her mother was put on the stand and was testifying concerning the fact that at one point the police had obtained a search warrant to go into her home. She mentioned that everything was overturned and they were inside looking for different things. We understand the importance of that from time to time with regard to law enforcement. As human beings, we do not have the capacity to look through physical things. We cannot look inside someone's home from the outside. We cannot see through walls and things like that. And when there has been probable cause and when there has been laws broken, we understand the importance of going in to see things, and so we have what's called a search warrant. And that is important because we want to find the truth. We want to bring a criminal to justice, and sometimes that involves looking at their life in a very close way. But because we're limited, we cannot look through walls. We cannot look under things. We have to overturn them. We have what's called a search warrant. In the reading that we just had in Hebrews chapter 4, we need to understand that God has a search warrant for us. He can see all things. Now, I'd like for you to turn this morning back to Psalm 139, and I would like for us to look at the great psalm there with regard to God's omnipresence. He sees all and knows all. And understanding the true character and nature of God, we can bring our lives into conformity to His Word and His will. When we look at the matter of the character of God, we need to understand, first of all, that many people have made God in their own image. I asked the question this morning, how big is your God? What is your God like? And I say that because people have different attitudes about God, different characteristics of God. They make God in their own nature. For example, if someone said that God overlooks sin, and so I can sin in my life, they're making God in their own image. They want to sin, and they believe God is going to condone that. They have different attitudes and characteristics that they want God to have, and so they make God in their own image. In Psalm 50, in verse 21, God, speaking to man, says, "You thought that I was altogether such as one of yourself. You thought that I was altogether such as one as thyself. You thought I was like you." And he goes on to say that that is not the case. And that's really what's going to happen in the judgment day. God is going to say to the multitude, "You thought I was like you. You made me in your image. You want me to be what you want me to be, and I'm not like that." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, when Paul came to Athens, he saw that the city was full of idols and that they had made gods in their own images, four-footed beasts and creeping things. They have an attitude, they have an idea in their mind of what their gods were like, and so they made them like themselves. In other words, if they wanted to get drunk, then they made God as a drunk person. And so the Greeks had this god called Bacchus, the god of wine, who got drunk a lot. If they wanted to engage in sexual immorality, they would have gods and goddesses. The goddess Diana was known for her sexual immorality. In other words, we're going to live in a certain way, and then we're going to make God in our image. And all of a sudden, when we do that, we match up to God pretty well, don't we? When we make God in our image, we match up pretty well. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how big is our God? What is our God like? Do we make God in our image? Or do we allow God to be who He really is? Turn with me now to Psalm 139, and if we're going to get a true picture of God, we have to turn to His Word for that. We don't make God in our own image. We turn to Him for His image. We learn from Him who He is. And so we have to have a concept of God that comes from God Himself. We have to have a view or an understanding of God that comes from God Himself. Otherwise, we will be making Him in our image rather than the other way around. We're supposed to be made in His image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, but many make God in their own image. And our concept of God will determine how we live. If our concept of God is a God that condones sin, what do you think we'll do? We'll live in sin. If you think that God turns a blind eye toward evil and wickedness, how are we going to live? Well, we're going to live evil and wicked. And so our concept of God determines how we live. Our concept of God determines our standard of morality. We see that in the Greeks and the Romans. And you can turn to Romans chapter 1, and it said there that they refused to have God in their knowledge. Therefore, they were given over to corrupt things. Our concept of God, and whether or not we even believe in God, determines our morality. It determines the way we live. And it certainly determined the way that the psalmist lived. So this morning, then, I want us to look at what I'm going to call God's search warrant, because the very first verse, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Just stop right there and think about that for just a moment. If we understand that someone can come in and search, and someone can come in and investigate and look thoroughly in our life, and that's what the Hebrew word there means, to look thoroughly at, to investigate thoroughly, such as maybe a coroner might do with a medical examination, or a law enforcement might do with a search warrant. They come in and they overturn everything. They look very carefully. They might take fingerprints. They might take samples. They're looking very carefully. With that concept of God in our mind, how do you think we're going to live this morning? We're going to want to be right with Him. We're not going to want to hide anything. We know that He can see everything anyway. We're going to want to be right. We're going to want to bring our lives into conformity to His Word and His will. So it really is a sobering thing. You think about the criminal. The criminal is hiding out. The criminal, I'm going to hide things in my home. And that search warrant just changes everything, doesn't it? They lock their door and they shut their shades, but the law enforcement might have to bust in. They might have to come in, and all of a sudden the truth is found. And the criminal is brought to justice. And so the idea of searching and being on complete review, there's nothing that is hid in His sight, Hebrews 4:11. There's no creature that is hid in His sight. Knowing that, that brings us to a whole new understanding of God, and maybe it changes how we live, hopefully. Let's look this morning at Psalm 139, and I want to look at this chapter, and we're going to see four different characteristics of God in this chapter. First of all, God is all-knowing. We use the phrase omni, meaning everywhere, omniscient, all-knowing. Let's read verses 1 through 6. That should be 1 through 6. O Jehovah, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Jehovah, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. First of all, God is all-knowing. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, when I'm still, when I'm moving. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. Notice in verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but You know altogether. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Somebody says, well, I know what a person is doing. Do you know what your spouse or your children are doing from time to time throughout the day? We can know some things, but look at verse 2. Can you know people's thoughts? You can't read people's thoughts, can you? You don't know what a person's thinking. We don't know what each other is thinking here this morning. We don't know what's in a person's mind until they speak or do something. We might know in a limited way the paths and the ways of those around us. I know my spouse is going to the store, and they just called, and they're such and such place. You can kind of know some things on a limited basis, but can you know somebody's thoughts? You can't do that. God is all-knowing. He knows the words that we're going to speak, verse 4, before we even speak them. And after we speak them, it doesn't matter where we're at. He knows what they are. You can only know what somebody is speaking if they're in your presence where you can hear that. But you don't know what somebody is speaking outside your presence. So God is all-knowing. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3, Hannah, in praying to God and praising God for her newborn son, there Samuel says that God is a God of knowledge. Our concept of God changes how we live. And if we know that He knows everything, we should bring our lives into conformity to that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. God is all-knowing. It's the divine search warrant, as it were. He can search and know all things. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, having just discussed the salvation that God provides for both the Jew and the Gentile, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out." We cannot trace out the knowledge of God. You can't trace it and put a circumference on it and say, this is the boundary of it. It is beyond that. There is no boundary to the knowledge and the wisdom of God. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" These are rhetorical questions. Nobody counsels God. Nobody instructs God. "Or who hath first given to Him?" Nobody gives to God. Paul says in Acts 17, "He giveth all things. He giveth life and breath to all things." And so, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God is all-knowing. And so, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." You can't even begin to think about knowing all things at all times of everything in the universe. Just stop and think about that. You'll get a headache thinking about that. You can know all things of all people in all things everywhere in the universe at the same time. Our God, in many ways, in our society, is way too small. Is way too small. God is all-present. Look at verses 7 through 12. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" These are rhetorical questions. David is saying, I can't go anywhere where you are not. "If I ascend up into heaven," verse 8, "thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." There is no day and night with God. That boggles the mind. When night comes, it gets dark to us. When night comes to God, there is no darkness. Light and darkness are the same to God. That's amazing. We're limited. When the lights go out, we can't see. We're limited. We have to wait for the lights to come back on. God doesn't have to wait for anything. Light and darkness are the same. But I want to explain something in verses 8 and 9 that I think are very impressive. What David is saying in verses 8 and 9 is this, that God is up and down, and He's left and right. Look at this. If I go up into heaven, He's there. And then he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the grave, the dust, the dirt. If I go up, He's there. If I go down into the ground, He's there. And then look at the next verse. If I take the wing of the morning, this is a poetic way of saying where the sun comes up. The wings of the morning would be east, where the sun comes up. And then he says, if I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, you are there. Now keep in mind that David is in Jerusalem. And from the geographic standpoint of Palestine, the rising of the sun or the wings of the morning, if you look at it on the map, that's going to be east. And if I go to the sea, what is that? That's the Mediterranean. In the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, with regard to Palestine, when the writer is talking about the sea, he's saying basically west. And what David is saying here is, if I go up, or if I go down, or if I go left, east, or right, God is there. That's just, I think, a beautiful picture. And so, He's everywhere. In Acts 17 and verse 28, Paul is in Athens, and he's saying, you people have these idols as if this is where God is, and you built this temple, and it was called the Parthenon. And he says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not here in Athens, and he's inside this building. He says in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our very being. He's everywhere. And there's not one creature that is not manifest in his sight. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13. He's everywhere. Number three, he's all-powerful. He's not limited. Let's keep reading in verse 13 through 18. For thou didst form my inward parts, and thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. Now, while this is not a text, while this is not a pro-life text, it certainly teaches pro-life principles. David was not trying to fight, you know, pro-choice people and abortion people. But it makes a principle that we become a being inside the womb, and God forms that. For thou didst form my inward part, thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thee thanks, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. This is before the days of ultrasound. And even today with ultrasound, we do not know everything that goes on in the womb during that 9 months of pregnancy. Even we can't see all of that, but God sees all of that. When I was in the womb, when I was hidden from thee, this is before man could probe inside the womb. That was a hidden part of man. I can't see inside there. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Explain something there. David is not saying that that's where we're conceived, in the dirt. The lower parts of the earth, again, in the Psalms and other places in poetic language, is just simply a statement meaning a place that you can't see. When the child in the womb is being formed during that 9 months, it's a hidden place. You can't see that. But God forms the child in the womb, and he can see all of that. Not only that, but look at verse 16. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Before I was even born, number one, you saw me. Number two, you formed me. Number three, you're all knowing, you had it written out in a book what I was going to do. Do you realize that God knows everything you're going to do from the moment of conception until the day you die? He knows everything you're going to say, everything you're going to think, everything you're going to do. That's how powerful he is. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, that is, the thoughts and ways of God, the wisdom of God, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. God is all powerful. That is witnessed in the creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That right there shows the power of God. But in everything else in his universe, he does and makes. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. God is able. We sing that in our songbook. God is able to deliver thee. He's able to do above anything that you can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God is all powerful. And then last of all, God is all holy. In the last few verses here, he speaks about moral issues, and he brings up the matter of wickedness. You're going to see the word wicked show up. What the psalmist is saying is that God, you are all holy. You cannot turn a blind eye and a deaf ear toward evil and wickedness, much like that is done today in our society. You, because you're holy, you have to deal with that. You have to judge that. Verse 19 then, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Why? Because he's all holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And the light there is holiness. The darkness is sin and wickedness. He cannot have that. and condone that and be in fellowship with that. And so he slays the wicked, the person who will not obey and come to him. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against thee wickedly. These people are speaking against God. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. You ever heard anybody take God's name in vain? If you had a dollar for every time you heard somebody take God's name in vain, you'd have a lot of money, wouldn't you? People you work with, TV, movies, schoolmates, neighbors. God is all holy. And when somebody is not living their life right, He is going to judge that. He cannot overlook that and condone that and just let that go. Verse 21, do not I hate them, O Jehovah, that hate thee. I want to stop and make a point right there. The word hate here, in this context and other places, is righteous indignation. David is not being mean toward other people. It's not the anger and hatred, Galatians 5:20, that's a work of the flesh, where you boil up and you have a temper problem and you get angry or you hate someone. That's malice. This is righteous indignation toward those that aren't living right. Do not I hate them, O Jehovah, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Look at the next part of that verse. That's what explains the word hate. It's grieving over those who don't want to do what is right. It's righteous indignation. I hate them with perfect hatred. The New American Standard says utmost hatred. In other words, I cannot condone this wickedness because God does not. They are become mine enemies. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. God is all holy. And this is especially something to think about in our society. If you were to poll people and ask them, tell me about your God, they would say, God is okay with homosexuality. God is okay with this. God is okay with that. Their God is not the God of Psalm 139. Their God is not the God of the Bible. Their God is too small. Their God is in their image. God is all holy and cannot be and cannot condone, cannot be in fellowship with wickedness. In the great picture of heaven, the great throne scene of heaven, when this door is opened into heaven, Revelation 4:1, we get a picture of God. Why do we have this vision? Can you look into heaven? Can you go outside this building right now and look up into heaven and get a picture of God? You can't do that, and I can't. So God, through a vision of John, opens up the door so that we can see who He is. Verse 1, behold, a door opened in heaven. Why is that open door? This is a great opportunity for us to get a picture of God. God is saying, open up the door a minute and let mankind see what is going on up here. I am on a throne. I'm ruling in the affairs of men. And verse 8, I'm holy. These living creatures bow down. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. We get an open door so that you can see what God is like, and we're supposed to learn from that and bring our lives into conformity to His Word and His will. God is all holy, and we have an open door, and we can see that. There's no excuse in the judgment day where somebody might say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know what you were like. An open door where we can see that. And He is holy, and we are to fall down and bring our lives into conformity. Verse 11, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Now, go back to Psalm 139. Let's look at these four things again. Because God is all-knowing, we cannot mislead Him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. We have to do something with this knowledge. We have to respond accordingly now that we have a correct understanding of God. Knowing that God is all-knowing, we need to appreciate the fact that we cannot mislead Him. There may be trials where you can mislead the jury. There may be trials where you can mislead the law enforcement and the prosecutor and the judge and people like that. That happens all the time, but you cannot mislead God. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4 when Ananias and Sapphira wanted to lie? And Peter says in verse 4, "While it remained not thine own, but afterward it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that you have conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And they're struck dead. Look at this. You have conceived this thing in your heart. But what do we know from Psalm 139? What does God know? Verse 2 and 3. He knows the thoughts of the heart, every thought. You cannot mislead God. Ananias and Sapphira tried to mislead God, and they couldn't, and they're struck dead. Knowing that God is omnipresent, we cannot escape Him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, what did Adam and Eve try to do right after they sinned? Verse 8, what did they try to do? It said that they tried to hide themselves from God in the garden. And the first thing that God says is, "Where are you?" He wasn't asking because He didn't know. That's a question to teach them about His omnipresence. "I know where you are. Give an account to me." They tried to hide. What did Jonah try to do when God commissioned him to go to Assyria and preach? It said that he went and found a boat, and he got down in the bottom part of the boat, and he sought to flee from the presence of Jehovah, the Scripture says. Could he do it? No. God found him, and God held him accountable. And we have occasions like that throughout the Bible. Achan tries to hide the devoted thing in his tent, and he put it in his tent, and he covered it all up there. Well, maybe God won't see it. God saw it, and He was judged accordingly. Knowing that God is all-present, we cannot escape Him. Knowing that God is all-powerful, we cannot oppose Him. There are people who say, "I'm not going to do God's Word and God's will." Turn with me to Pharaoh. Look at that story there in Exodus chapter 5. Do you remember when Moses and Aaron come and they're going to lead the Israelites? And they come and they say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says in Exodus 5 and verse 2, "Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto His voice to let Israel go?" That's a good sermon right there. Who is Jehovah? Well, read Psalm 139 and you'll answer the question. And a lot of other places in the Bible. Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto Him, that I should listen to Him? "I know not Jehovah, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Well, what do the next five or six chapters demonstrate? It answers the question, who is Jehovah? And through a series of 10 plagues, the power of God is demonstrated over Pharaoh and over those flimsy magicians who tried to duplicate some things. God is teaching Pharaoh, "I am all powerful. I can turn water into blood. I can kill the firstborn." And all these other things that he did. Look at the very last verse of Exodus chapter 12. I love the summary. The very last verse of the story of the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 12, verse 51. "And it came to pass the selfsame day that Jehovah did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host." "I'm not going to let them go." Well, who won that battle? God. He is all powerful. You cannot oppose Him. And the Scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Listen, you can harden and you can shake your fist and you can say no and you can say, "I'm not going to do such and such." But at the end of the day, God is going to win. And in the judgment day, God is going to win. We need to bring our lives into conformity to His Word and His will. He is all-powerful. We cannot oppose Him. And then last of all, because He is all-holy, we cannot ignore Him. Turn with me to Jude 14. And what I mean by that is, we cannot live a life of sin and wickedness and then just say, "Well, God's not going to do anything. And I don't have to give an account, and I can ignore Him, and I can live any way I want." The Scripture reading said that we are naked and laid open before Him with whom we have to give an account. We're going to have to give an account to this Almighty God of the universe. We can't just ignore Him. We can't just live as if there is no God. Why? Because in the judgment day, look at Jude 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness. Because He's holy, He's not just going to ignore ungodliness. He's going to come and execute judgment upon that. And to convict all of the ungodly of their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. You can't just say things against God and then ignore the consequences. We have to deal with Him. We are naked and laid open before Him with whom we have to give an account. Parents may not do things about ungodliness. That happens a lot in our society. Law enforcement may not. Others may not. But God is going to take care of that. We cannot ignore Him. Somebody might say, well, so-and-so's not going to do anything. My mom and dad, they're not going to do anything. Teacher's not going to do anything. The principal's not going to do anything. My boss is not going to do anything. And that may be true. And so we just ignore that. And we just carry on. We live any way we want. But with God, He's going to come and execute judgment on ungodliness because He is holy. And so what we need to do in this life is we need to bring our lives into conformity to His Word and His will. Our God needs to be the God of the universe, the God of the world, not the God in our mind. What is our response? Turn back with me now to Psalm 139. I wish I could get the world to have the same response. It would be a better place if they had the same response as David. Number one, wonder. Awe and wonder. Look at verse 6 when the psalmist contemplates the great character of God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Is that our response? In verse 14, wonderful are thy works. You see, when we have a proper understanding of God, we're going to have a proper response to God. If we just sort of casually sit around and do nothing, then we really don't understand God. The wonder here is amazement. And I am so amazed that He's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Wow! I need to make some changes. Number two, it will lead us to be grateful. In verse 14, I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, the problem with abortion, you know what the problem is? Number one, the people don't really understand how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. They're viewing it as a glob of fetal tissue that can be just tossed out in the dumpster out back, which literally happens, by the way. If we understand how fearfully and wonderfully we are made, number two, if we understand that God forms us in the womb, verse 13, then we're going to appreciate life. Look at verse 14. I will give thanks. The problem with the abortionist is he's not grateful. We're not grateful for what we have in the body, the fearfully and wonderfully made body that we have in mind and soul. It's just viewed as a glob of fetal tissue that can be discarded and cut out with a knife and thrown out. That's literally what happens. When we truly understand the nature of God and what He has done for us, then we will be moved for gratitude and thanks, not just this casual, flippant discarding of over 3,000 babies a year in this country, not even counting the rest of the world. Just this flippant casual by the physician and by the woman. See, just this flippant casual. Whatever, get rid of it. We do not have an understanding of God when we do that. If we did, we wouldn't do that. It leads us to gratitude and thanks, not this casual, flippant, no-care attitude. Number three, we have a precious understanding of God. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Because he's all-knowing and all-powerful, what he does, and all-holy, what he does is going to be right. And so everything he does is precious in my sight. It's for my good. It's valuable. It's great. And then, I am not going to want to be around sin. As we said earlier in verse 22, it's talking about righteous indignation. When we understand God, look at verse 19. Surely you will slay the wicked. Since you don't want to have fellowship with wickedness, I don't want to have fellowship with that either. And so the sinful things around us in this life, we're not going to want to have a party to that. And then last of all, I'm going to say, search me and try me. So let's read the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, that is, test me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Now, friend, this morning, can we honestly say, see if there is any wicked way in me? And if the answer is yes, then in just a moment, you can come forward and get rid of that. That's the beauty of all that. If there is something wicked in us, we can get rid of it. We can wash it away in baptism as an erring child of God. We can remove that in repentance and prayer. But I want to close with this thought. Whether you invite God to search you or not, He's going to search you. That's the interesting thing about that. Somebody says, well, if I don't, verse 22, if I don't say to God, search me, then He's not going to do it. He's going to do it. So, let's have the attitude, search me, God. He's going to do it anyway. He has already done it. He's doing it right now. He'll continue to do it. But the attitude of verse 23 is, I know that you're going to do that. I invite you to do that because I want to be right. And I'm inviting you to do that because I want to be right and clean. And if there's something in me, I want to get rid of that. But the last part, lead me in the way of everlasting. I want to be right, and so search me. Try me. And if there's something I need to change, I'm going to do that. You think about the bad guy inside that house. And the law enforcement outside with the search warrant in hand. Are they waiting for the invitation? No, that's why they bust the door down. They're not waiting. Can we come in? They're going to come in. They have that authority. God, being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent and all holy, He has that authority as our Creator to search us, and He will do that. And so, what a humbling experience as we stand in the almighty presence of God this morning. I want to close with a statement that the same David made at the end of his life. This is interesting. David, the psalmist here in Psalm 139, well understood how great God was. And so he's on his deathbed, and he's about to die, and he wants to hand the reins over to his son Solomon, who's going to be king, and he's going to build a temple. Notice what David said. Because of this Psalm 139 and David's understanding of God, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For Jehovah searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found of thee. That is, He will be in fellowship. He will reward thee. But if you forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. We have a choice this morning. We can either seek God or we can forsake God. If we seek God through obedience to the gospel this morning, come and repent and be baptized into Christ. If we seek Him, He will be found of us. He will reward us. He will be in fellowship with us. But if we forsake Him, if we walk out the door week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday night after Wednesday night, Sunday night after Sunday night, gospel meeting after gospel meeting, if we continue to walk out the door and not obey Him and forsake Him, He will cast us off forever. Why is all of that? Because Jehovah searcheth the hearts. Jehovah knows all. And there may be some change we need to make. God's search warrant. And He's coming into our life, and He's searching our life, and He's saying, this is what needs to change. And in our scripture reading, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it is the Word of God. Somebody says, well, how is He doing that? How is he doing that this morning? How is he searching me? Is he speaking in some still, small voice? Is he saying something in my ear? No, the scripture reading. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is sharper, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit. It's the word of God this morning that is in your heart searching you. To discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how God gets in and searches us. We're not waiting this morning for some feeling. We're not waiting this morning for some little voice, for God is searching us. It's His Word that we read and understand, and that Word tells us what we need to do and tells us the changes that we need to make. It's that Word of God that is in us, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when that Word of God tells our heart to make such and such change, that's God's search warrant right there. He's just served you. You've just been served. And I've been served. And let's bring our life into conformity to His Word and His will. As we stand and sing this song of encouragement, we encourage you to make that change. He's looking right in us. He sees and knows all. Let's make that change before it's everlasting too late. And I want to close on this positive note. When David was talking, and you go back and look at Psalm 139, do you read one verse in Psalm 139 where David says, I'm fearful, I'm scared, I'm bothered, I'm worried? No, he says, your right hand is upon me, guiding me. David's life was right. And you know what? Because his life was right, he didn't mind God searching him. He didn't mind God knowing everything. You read that again. There's no fear and terror and being concerned about hellfire. He's right. And so he's glad that God is doing that. And so this morning, you can be right. And you'll be glad that God searches you. You'll be glad that God knows all. And if we need to make those right changes this morning, why won't you come as we stand and sing?